Well, it's good to be with all of you again. This is my third Sunday back and still trying to get back into the groove of things. It's a little bit of a challenge being in three different locations for the office. I'm working out of my home, somewhat out of Debbie's house, our secretary, and books are in the basement of the office here and there. But we're moving along. The office is moving up as far as work being done there, so we're delighted to report on that to you. And we'll be very glad when we reach the completion stage of it. As I mentioned to you last week, this particular series of messages that I'm in primarily focused on the book of Acts and Paul's message to the Athenians. But also, on the front part of each message, I'll be giving introductory material on the life and work of the Apostle Paul. This is kind of like a prelude or like a part one, and then the second part of my message really deals with the text of Acts chapter 16. I've been studying the Apostle Paul while I was on a sabbatical, and so I wanted to take this time while also preaching through this series in introducing material to help you better understand who this guy is that's responsible for a large part of the New Testament. We've heard things about his teaching and instruction before, but sometimes we don't always know all the particulars about biblical characters, and he is one that we do have a lot of interesting information on. Last week I noted that he came from Tarsus, and it was a city of note. It was a place for higher education, and today we're going to focus on his religious education that was taking place in his life. Higher education, for that to be done from a religious perspective, if you were a Jew, had to be done in Jerusalem. It was the place to be. And I had a couple of experiences while I was on sabbatical that reminded me of this while I was away. The first of which was I was on a very small airplane in a very small airport getting ready to board that plane, Dieter and I together, and came across two men, both Jewish and doctors from New England. And it was interesting to me because we were way down in the southern part of Colombia. And that particular region, I mean, you're far removed from everything. I mean, it's one thing to be in Bogota, which is a major city, or Medellin, or perhaps even a coastal area like Santa Marta, where it might be a resort area. But this was in Neiva, far down in Colombia. In fact, 10, 12 years ago, you wouldn't even have seen an American there because it was far too dangerous. So we struck up a conversation with them, and I learned that they were both doctors, both from New England, and of course, you know, you get into what is it that you do kind of a thing. And they were there, and they're researchers on the disease known as dengue fever. And I just was really taken back by that because I'm thinking, boy, Colombia, I wasn't thinking that is a big place to be for research on this. He says, well, if you're going to do dengue, he said, you have to be in Colombia. Colombia is the place to be where the research is being done on it. And in that southern region of Colombia, that's where a lot of the research institutes were, which I was really shocked about. When I got back and I was in South Carolina, I happened to be near a woman and her daughter, and I struck up a conversation with them. I was intrigued by her because I knew she was European. I was reasonably sure she was German. And as I talked to her, she and her husband and her child obviously are German. They're from the Germany, and they're here doing work in a hospital in the South Carolina area. So I said, well, how did that come about? I knew she was a doctor. I assumed she was a medical doctor, but she's not. Her and her husband are both PhDs, and they're researchers in the subject of oncology, cancer. And she said to me, well, if you're going to do research, you have to be in the United States. And I said, well, why is that? And she said, because Europe doesn't have any money for research. This is where you have to be. And so they have a fellowship there, and they'll at least be there for another 4 years doing research. But I was struck by both comments, the one saying that, well, if you're going to do research on dengue, you got to be in Colombia. If you're going to do research in the medical area, you have to be in the United States. They go to where you need to be in order to be exposed to the kinds of education, learning, and insights that you're looking for. And when it comes to Paul and the quest of having a religious education, you go to Jerusalem, and that's where he went. Paul came to Jerusalem, which is where he had to go in order to study the Old Testament law and Pharisaic thought. Acts chapter 22, verse 3 gives us this note. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in that city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are to this day. Again, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said to the church at Philippi, talking about his life, he said, I am circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He went to Jerusalem as a boy, or probably as a young man, to the Harvard School of Judaism, an institution of the Pharisees. And he was taught under a man by the name of Gamaliel. He was a famous Jewish teacher of the first century. He was the son of Simon and grandson, according to at least the Talmud, of Rabbi Hillel. That's pretty big notoriety for any individual. And he is the founder of one of the two main schools of Pharisaic thought in Jerusalem. So this is where Paul went. And Luke gives us a historical marker on this. In his encounter, as he's teaching us about the apostles, in chapter 5, verse 34 of the book of Acts, he gives us a marker about Gamaliel. He says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. It's all we have from the teacher, at least in Scripture, but what we know from outside literature, that he is revered as one of the greatest teachers of Judaism, and his reputation remains untarnished. He's not one of these individuals that you learn a lot about, and then you find out their life was not in accord with what they taught. This guy survives the test of time. He was the real deal. Now, Paul also says that, according to his religious orientation, it was that of a zealous Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees, who were they? The root helps us in the forming of the name. The word Pharisee carries with it the idea of being separate or separation. They were the separated ones with respect to ritual uncleanness, and their purity extended to all points of the law, but mostly to moral purity, Sabbath observance, prayer, and tithing. He was a zealous Pharisee. Again, in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul speaking of himself, thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors and zealous for God. In Galatians chapter 1, he writes to the church, and I was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. So there you have it, a second installment on this man. He comes from Tarsus. Tarsus is a geographical region where many crossroads came together. It was a place of higher education, but it was kind of removed from the centers of the main thought that was going on, perhaps Athens or maybe Jerusalem. But a lot of educational things took place in his home city, and then he moves from there to Jerusalem, where he can learn more about the Old Testament law, especially as it was taught by the Pharisees. And we will keep learning more about him as we continue to study his message to Athens and Acts chapter 17. If you would turn there, we'll be looking at verses 16 again through 31. We noted that Paul is waiting in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas. And so we pick it up at verse 16, where the text says, now, while waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was becoming provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, he was reasoning with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And he was also conversing with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be the proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than the telling or hearing of something new. And Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious in all respects. For while passing through and examining your objects of worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and of earth, is not served, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served with human hands, since he gives life and breath and all things. And he made from one all the nations of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we move and exist and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or precious stones, an image formed out of the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. That is our text. Last week we noted Paul's agitation over the Athenian preoccupation with idolatry and his immediate desire to talk to any who would listen about the gospel. Someone said to me this week regarding the series, Pastor Don, are you going to be doing something that gives us like lesson one, lesson two on how to do the evangelism? And the answer to that is no. My goal for this series is to challenge us to engage. That is my primary goal, is that we would engage those that are around us with the truth that we all know. Too often I think that we are timid, and I'm hoping that there are things then, this particular sermon that Paul gives to the Athenians that would stimulate all of us, including myself. Consider verse 18. That also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would the idle babbler wish to say? And others were saying, he seems to be the proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, let's first understand who these people are that he is conversing with. First of all, he is in contact with Epicurean philosophers. Epicurean philosophy was founded by Epicurus. His dates are 341 to 270 BC. The movement was about personal and individual happiness. And the key here is that life is for pleasure. The Greek word here for pleasure is the word hedon, from which we derive the English word hedonism. His view was the pursuit of pleasure is in reality the absence of all pain. And he emphasized the absence of pain and the peace of mind. And by the time of Christ, the movement was greater centered upon the enjoyment of the fleshly desires. There's no afterlife, so live and work and play, for tomorrow we die. That is the Epicurean mantra. It's interesting to me, as I was thinking about that, I don't have cable television at home, at least the broad cable. I have the local. And while I was away, I was working out in a gym, and I was listening to a program that was hosted by John Stossel, formerly of ABC News. I suppose he's now a contributor to Fox News Network. Stossel's less government views resonate with many on the Republican and sometimes Christian right. However, it's interesting that when you examine closely where his philosophical viewpoint is coming from, what we find is that he is a libertarian. Prostitution, drugs, drug use, etc., should all be private matters. Epicurus taught that the Greek deities did exist, however, they did not play a crucial role in human life. And like the libertarians, God's morals accept bodily harm to individuals like extortion or theft, etc., should play no role in the public arena. And so there are those even in our own society, some of which are in broadcast news, perhaps don't consider themselves Epicurean. But there are many overlaps with the things that they teach, that when you look past what it is that they're saying, it's grounded in something. And we should take that to heart regarding who it is that we're listening to on the news or in the political arena. Whatever people say is grounded in some sort of world and life view. And for these individuals that were dealing with Paul, they were grounded in Epicurean thought. But there were others as well. We said that Athens was a key place for intellectual thought, and there was another group of note known as the Stoic philosophers. Stoicism was founded by the man Zeno, 322 to 260 BC, and the name Stoicism comes from a painted porch in the Agora, and I introduced that word to you last week. The Agora is the marketplace. It's the place in each city where people would come and they would just kind of like our farmer's market. They'd sell their wares, but it was also a place of exchanging of ideas. In the Agora, there was a painted porch, and this is where his proponents would teach. And so over time, that particular area of the Agora and this painting that was on the wall, the Stoa, became known as part of their philosophical thought, Stoicism. Zeno taught that life is filled with good and bad and that you cannot avoid the bad. It's inevitable. You just have to grin and you bear it. Mastery of emotions and indifference to the changing circumstances constitute the summit of virtue. If you want to an individual that kind of fits this, at least out of the movie genre, this is the Mr. Spock mentality, for those of you that are Star Trek fans. No emotion, you just simply take life as it comes, and at times you're going to encounter things that are bad, things that will cause you pain and difficulty. You just simply shift into a lower gear, and you just plod your way through it. The Stoics, interestingly enough, were more helpful to society than the Epicureans were because they were willing to sacrifice for the common good. They, from their vantage point, were willing to go without or encounter things that caused them pain if it was helpful to the whole. The Epicureans were more of a mind like, hey, look, we're not doing anything that's going to cause us difficulty in this life. We're here for pleasure. We're here to avoid those kinds of things. So we're going in another direction. The philosophers here were engaged in Paul in a debate. The verb tense that's used here, began to argue with them indicates that the debate lasted for a protracted period. It was a long period of time. This wasn't just simply talking. They were debating back and forth and was going on for some time. And some were confused over Paul's teaching regarding Jesus. They thought he was proclaiming two deities here. How did they get that? Well, they picked up on the idea of Jesus as an individual, but then they caught the idea of his preaching of the resurrection as another God. The Greek word here for resurrection is anastasis, and they mistakenly thought of that being a female consort for Jesus. Now, that's not unusual on two counts. One being, you often had gods that had a male and female counterpart. And secondly, the Greeks also worshiped not just individuals as a god, but philosophical thoughts. An idea became a god. So in this case, they took Jesus as the individual, they saw the resurrection as perhaps the consort of his, and even though it's not a person, it's a thing, it's an idea, and they thought it a second God. A.T. Robertson notes that the Athenians worshipped all sorts of abstract truths and virtues, end quote. Verses 19 to 21, and they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you're bringing strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then we have a parenthetical thought here by Luke. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than the telling or the hearing of something new. Let's look at this carefully. Let's first note the word Areopagus, verse 19. This is the site known as the Hill of Ares. Ares was the god of thunder, or also known as the god of war. You've often heard this in the Latin, which is Mars Hill. Mars Hill. In fact, there are some churches that are named, go with that name, Mars Hill. It was also known as the court or the council of Ares. Now, this is interesting on this part because the text that Luke writes for us, it's not clear as to whether Luke means that Paul was brought to the actual hill, which is to the west of the Acropolis and north of the Agora and reached by a flight of stairs, or the court itself, which met on several hills nearby. The summit, the actual place of Mars Hill, was not well suited for large gatherings. I think what Luke has in mind here, it wasn't the actual site, but it was the council. And some of your Bibles might even give a reference on that as a sidebar that's probably the thinking here. He didn't go to the actual site, but off to the side in the hills that were around it, there was a council that met, a high council. His examination here was not a trial to determine whether or not he was a criminal, but simply an examination concerning his teaching in what we must understand is a university town. It is a place where ideas float and go back and forth often. The scripture says in verse 20 that there were strange things that were being brought to their ears. The language here is that of surprise or perhaps even shocked. What Paul is saying caught their attention. It shocked them. They were surprised by what he was saying. And then we have this phrase here in the parenthetical thought that when they gathered, that they often would just be about the business of telling or hearing of something new, something that was in vogue. Kistemacher writes on this point, and he says, the academicians had the leisure to devote themselves to the pursuit of learning. They would not perform manual labor or fill any occupation other than that of debating concepts in the marketplace, for they strove to add the latest ideas to their storehouse of knowledge. The professors and their students would spend their time debating theories they themselves had researched or had learned from foreigners whose presence was commonplace. These strangers lived among the Athenians for longer or shorter periods of time and were invited to contribute to the process of learning the new ideas. The invitation to address the Areopagus offered Paul a splendid opportunity to present the good news of Jesus Christ in the academic setting of Athens. So this is where he is. Maybe it's kind of like, you know, going to East Lansing at Michigan State, or perhaps Ann Arbor at the U of M, and finding some particular place where many of the professors gather for the exchanging of ideas. This is where Paul comes. And so he has an audience before them. And we have a remark here about how they viewed him. He's referred to as an idle babbler. An idle babbler. The Greek here is very difficult to translate. It is a somewhat complicated idiom, and it was in use in Paul's day. You should understand here, it is a derogatory term and probably means a peddler or a huckster of assorted ideas. So right off the bat, they have a jaundiced view of Paul. Now, before I get to the main points here, I want to note this as we begin. How many people do we come in contact with in a day's time that are friends and family and contacts in the community who have a jaundiced idea about the things that they know that we hold? Unfortunately, some of these people don't know what we hold because we haven't talked to them. But regarding the things of the Lord, regarding the gospel, regarding the idea that you would be here on a Sunday morning for the purpose of worship instead of out chasing a golf ball on some golf course somewhere, sets you as a different individual than many within our own culture and society. I think oftentimes we have a difficult time opening our mouths because at the onset, we feel as though those that are around us have a jaundiced view of what it is that we wish to say. I want you to remember that Paul never allowed that to result in timidity with regard to the preaching of the gospel. He didn't care. He just didn't care what others thought or felt. And that is something we must move towards. Because I think there are times when we don't speak because of these little hurdles that we have in front of us. And one of those is the jaundiced view that people have of something that is so sectarian, so exclusive as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Strike up a conversation with somebody today in regards to all roads go to heaven, and that when someone dies, we know automatically they're in a better place, absence of pain, some sort of bliss, or returning to this life in a higher form. It's all good stuff. But to be able to say to someone that Jesus Christ is the only way, and that through him and through him alone is salvation and the dealing of once and for all of sin and guilt, is something quite different. Beware of the jaundiced eye that may cause timidity in our own hearts and minds. Let's look at these points of reflection. I note for you that we live among Epicureans today, and their mindset must be challenged. We live among Epicureans today, and their mindset must be challenged. This life is all there is. You only go around once, so if it feels good, do it. If it does not feel good, stay away from it. I heard a different slant on this once. There was a man that was obviously alcoholic that was beside me in a restaurant. He said, if it feels good, do it, and if it doesn't feel good, keep doing it until it does. That was his mantra. And I was ready to go into a conversation with him, and then I felt, he was in so much not in his right mind. I just didn't feel like we were going to get anywhere with he was so under the influence at that time. James Boyce writes on this point. He says, "Do you know anyone like this today? You probably know hundreds of people like this today. We live in an age dominated by pleasure first, do what pleases me, avoid the pain philosophy. Above all, say our contemporaries, do not take any responsibility that might prove difficult. Enjoy yourselves because life, this life is all there is." You'd be surprised how many people in the entertainment industry are driven by that philosophical thought. I mean, a person like Steve Martin, for example, he's an educated man. He has a philosophy major degree. This is his view of life. And it comes across. If you look past in some of his entertainment and some of his jokes and things that he does, you'll find that. All of them have these kinds of thinking, or at least most of them will have some of this kind of thinking present in them. I ask this question, does it bother us that people are living for the present moment only and do not seem to have the faintest idea that they are eternal beings and one day will face God? I mean, how much of that is dominating our thought when we're, for example, coming to this first hurdle to get over and speaking to somebody regarding the John Desai? I mean, what is it that pushes us over the edge to be able to say, you know, I'm really concerned about this person? They don't have a faintest idea of what's going on here. They don't have a clue. And how will they hear unless someone tells them? Does it bother us that people are living for the present moment only and do not seem to have the faintest idea that they could be one heartbeat away from encountering their worst nightmare? I'm amazed at how many people outside the church that when it comes time for a funeral, that even the fear of death seems to be waning, that there's been so much of a drip, drip, drip of this idea that, you know, after life you become an angel, after this life you become an angel, or you go on to some next stage. I mean, it's been in the music, it's been in the movies for the last 30 years, and so you have this whole thing like, well, I know he's dead now, I know he's passed, he's in a better place. I mean, we can understand this from a Christian context, but these are common statements made in the world. He's in a better place now, or she's doing better. She's good. You know, how often have you had somebody say, you know, I really feel that they're really in a bad place? Never happens. You never hear that. We live among Epicureans today, and their mindset must be challenged. The idea that you can live and gorge yourself on the pleasures of this life as if this is all that there is, and then go on into the next life, and everything's fine. How will they hear unless someone tells them? Number two, we live among Stoics today, and their mindset must be challenged. We live among Stoics today, and their mindset must be challenged. The Stoics, once again, are those people that, you know, they take life as it comes. It's easy kind of to have some disdain for the Epicurean mindset, these people that just simply gorge themselves on pleasure. And you look at the Stoic, you know, and this is a person that, you know, they have hardship in their life. They just kind of gear it down into a lower gear, and they plug along, and they live their life. They grin and they bear it. They don't complain. They just go through life. But the key thing here in their philosophical view is that they are still in charge of their own life. They're still the captain of their own soul. They've got their emotions in check to the point where they don't allow themselves to be guided or directed by those things, but they just simply go their own way, which is still the primary problem. To live life apart from God. And if God is part of one's construct of the hereafter, then it's something where he's in some cubbyhole or some region that's there, and when he's needed, he's called upon, but other times, not necessary. And for the Stoic, oftentimes, they're able to get through it anyway because they just have the drive to do so. These people are good, to pick up on Lau's comment, they're good tax-paying Americans. I mean, they tough it out. They get bad news in the mail. They get bad news from their doctor. Perhaps a son is killed overseas while in war. They just take it as it comes. They get by. You do what you have to do. But again, they still are governing what's going on in their own life. We live among Stoics today, and their mindset must be challenged. So thirdly, how do we do this? We gently confront with the Scripture. I think this has got to be maybe the missing jewel. I think oftentimes we do not speak to people. We're intimidated for various kinds of reasons. There are a number of them. I highlighted a couple of them today. But we're intimidated. We don't have the wrong words to say. They may ask us a question we don't know the answer to. We don't feel like we have all of the background information. Or, of course, you know, we're concerned about causing an affront and some relational issue breaking down. We need to use the Word of God when we're speaking to people and put the pressure on the Word and not on our own words. I'm now engaging, when I'm talking with people that are unbelievers, I'm leaving them with a passage of Scripture. I'm challenging them. Do you have a Bible? 9 times out of 10, they say yes. And I tell them, I want you to go home. I want you to read this particular portion of the Word of God. Do you know this? Have you read this? Or you use a passage of Scripture. Use the Word of God. It is the Word of God that's disappearing in evangelical churches across North America, and it's disappearing in our evangelism. That's what they need. That's what they need. I mean, I just am amazed at how easily Christians are swayed on this. We were in a church, and one word led to another. I was talking to an individual, and they had just lost somebody's. It was a relative, a nephew, or somebody had died. It was a tragic kind of a death. But the nephew was older, you know, in the teens. So it was a hard kind of a thing. And the person though had made a profession of faith, and the kid was in the church, and so. This individual said, you know, and I took the time. I knew where he was going, and he knew where he was going. And so I read him this story of this young kid who had died and gone to heaven. And I came away from that, and I thought, why? What does some testimony of somebody who claims that they died and come back, what value is that? Doesn't the Scripture say of itself, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Not a testimonial. The Scriptures are attested to having been delivered by supernatural means. Someone who gives a testimony of what encounter they had after life may be true or maybe not true. I don't know. It might have some value for the person. But when somebody's at death's door as a Christian, if I'm ever there, I want you guys coming in the room. I want you reading me the Word of God. I need the Word of God. I need to be strengthened in the Word. I need to hear the Word. I need to be built up because of my fears and my anxieties. I need the Word of God. I don't need a story or a testimony of someone's musings about what they think happened to them on the other side. See, and oftentimes we want to do this with other people. I made one of the grandest mistakes of my young Christian life. I remember when I was in high school, and God was working at that time. I told you about episodes of that period of Deidre's and my life together, juniors and seniors in high school, and how God was moving through this huge high school, and we had opportunities to talk to kids and in study halls, and I remember one day I had an opportunity. I was going to talk to this girl's father. The father was interested enough. He happened to be Roman Catholic, and so he had this kid, me, talking to his daughter about religious things. He was concerned about it. He wanted to hear what I had to say. I mean, and I was cocky enough to say, "Great, let's get together." And so my whole thing at that time was to show him the power of God. And so in order to do that, he comes over to the house, and we were talking, and one word led to another, and I started to tell him about the latest testimonial book that I had from Indonesia about how God was working in this great land. And there were people that were being healed, and there were people that were being raised from the dead. And he kind of listened to that, and you know, smiled and basically blew me off. Now, I could have given him the Word of God, which I didn't, and he could have blown me off as well. But what you need to understand is the Word of God speaks of itself as giving the Word of God to people. It's valuable for people in the church, and it is the primary way that people are led outside the church. Speak the Word of God. I'm saying here in point number 3, gently confront with the Scripture. You don't need to beat them over the head. I'm not telling you to raise your voice, to yell and scream at them. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying, confront them with the Word of God. Well, you know, it says in the Bible, or it says in the Scripture. The Scripture says, now they might come back to you and say, well, the Scripture might say that, but I don't believe it. You know, and you might say that, but you know, the Scripture speaks of that in itself. There are things in it that are helpful to help us understand that. Because the Scripture says, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Use the Scripture. I mean, even if it is an add-on where you're trying to say to somebody in departing, you know, really go home, read. Just read the Gospel of John. Just read it through. It's 21 chapters. Just read it through and pay attention to what does it say of Jesus speaking of himself. Life is not pleasure. Life is not personal discipline and non-complaining ability to do without. And hell will be filled with people who subscribe to one or other of these views. These are the people that Paul was talking with. This was in vogue at the time. How different is it today? Not that much. Not that much. But I leave you with this thought. Is it enough? I mean, is really the Word of God enough? Is it really enough? For those of us that are Christians, that have been raised with an understanding that the Bible is the final authority on all matters in which it speaks, we would always say, well, of course, it's enough. Yes, it is. But I'm challenging the idea that sometimes our testimony versus our practice is not the same. We believe that on one hand, but we don't fall back on it enough. Paul was dealing with people just like we are dealing with today, and they need the Word of God. So here I am again. Meditate on the Word of God.
Read the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Memorize it. And use it. And let's watch what God would do in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.